Amen. You may be seated. And if you've got your Bible, we're back in Deuteronomy today, chapter 26 this time, or it's there on page 10 in your bulletin. Really want to encourage you guys today. I have watched you in the past when it's hot and humid like this, and if I were sitting where you're sitting, I'd struggle with being a little on the sleepy side. So I really want to encourage you to stir yourselves up to be kind of energetic listeners, and let's, you know, have a little back and forth as we go along here and try to stick with this so we're not kind of drowsy under the word. But Deuteronomy 26, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you. And you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today that the Lord your God, that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. When you finish paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I've removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover I've given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you've commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I've not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I've done according to all that you've commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you've given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This is the word of the Lord. We pray for your blessing with it now in Jesus' good name, our Father. Amen. On page 14 in your bulletin, you have got an outline you might want to look at. We are wrapping up today the largest section in the book of Deuteronomy in chapters 12 through 26. And you'll remember that this book is written to a people who have been called to a kingdom. They are physically on the edge of a physical place, a very large land that they are to go in and possess. And in that land, they are to live the earthly life of God's heavenly kingdom. They're to live an earthly life under God's rule as high king. And as they have been called into this kingdom, God gives them here in Deuteronomy a curriculum for the kingdom. Like, what does that earthly life look like? What is its scope and sequence and shape? And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's a curriculum for what life looks like in the kingdom of God in his kingdom. And after some early lessons from the past in chapters 1 through 4, most of the book is not actually lessons from the past, but laws for the future. And there are kind of two tables of the law of God. We call the law of God the Ten Words or the Ten Commandments, and there are two tables to the Ten Commandments. The first table, of course, tells Israel how to love God. And in chapters 5 through 18, there's just this incredibly rich material on what does it look like to love God? What's it look like to circumcise that stubborn thing in our hearts that just so easily wants to go after other gods and put our trust elsewhere and our love and our loyalty elsewhere? And the Israelites, they're told to destroy the Canaanite idols so the gods of the nations don't pull them away. And they are to worship and serve Yahweh, the God of Israel, alone, the God of their fathers. And then in chapters 19 through 26, it's kind of the second table of the law. Love God, but then love your neighbor. And there's lots of details. We've been looking at this for a number of weeks about how to honor and care for the life and chastity and property and reputation and so on of your neighbor, especially the poor and the vulnerable. There's been so much about that. Very exciting stuff. And here we come to what I'm going to suggest is the part that deals with the 10th commandment, which is what? Thou shalt not. What's the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. Now, that word coveting is not mentioned anywhere in this text, and it may not be at all obvious to you that this text is kind of building off the Ten Commandments, what we've just read, these two rituals we've just read about, until we think about one of the more stunning lines that the Apostle Paul ever penned. He says in Colossians 3:5 these staggeringly insightful words. He says, covetousness is idolatry. Oh my. Like, let that just sort of percolate. Coveting, lusting, greed, it's idolatry. Tenth commandment issues are first commandment issues, to put it another way. Your heart towards stuff, the possessions and the pleasures and the honors of this life, and let's be real about what this is. Your heart towards houses and cars and iPhones and college degrees and business opportunities and vacations and 401ks, your heart towards these things absolutely indicates what your heart is toward God. You can know where you're at with God in part by looking at how you look at stuff. Because coveting things, coveting stuff is a form of idolatry. When you love God, it changes the way you love stuff. And that's what's going on in these two rituals. God is telling his people in these two rituals, we'll get to them, to lay a portion of their earthly stuff in his presence at these set times, not because he's trying to take away their stuff. He's not trying to deprive them of their stuff. He's trying to liberate them. He's trying to liberate them. Because if God has your heart, brothers and sisters, then his gifts to you, the gifts of stuff that he gives you in your life, they'll be a pleasure. You will enjoy them and you will enjoy sharing them. If God does not have your heart, your idolizing of stuff, it will enslave you. And God does not want that for his people. So before we get to the two rituals, that we will in a moment, I want to just spend a few minutes talking about the heart of covetousness. The heart of covetousness. What is coveting? God says we mustn't. And of course, no true Long Islander would ever covet anything, but just, you know, indulge the thought experiment for a moment. You must not covet. So this matters. What does it look like to covet? What is coveting? You shall not do it. Well, the first and most obvious thing about coveting, it's right on the surface of this, is coveting is craving. We want stuff. You don't believe that? Check out your houses. They're full of your stuff that you've wanted over the years. We just want stuff. We want it a lot. Our hearts are always grasping for stuff we don't have. Oh, not I, Pastor. Don't get the wrong picture of this. It's not like you're sitting there sort of like seething inside that I don't have whatever it might be. But here's what happens. You know how your heart is grasping for stuff you don't have when life just kind of seems shabby without it. Life just kind of seems shabby. You know, my poor little life. Because if I had that, then my life would kind of have sparkle. And we sit there and, you know, we just kind of have this sort of sense of being blue because we don't have this or that. You think this isn't real? You ever heard of retail therapy? This is a thing. Google it sometime. Retail therapy. Like you go shopping, not because you need anything, because you need to feel better. And somehow getting stuff makes you really, truly feel better. And people do this like they do it, you know, here. We grasp for stuff we don't have, and then when we get stuff, we clutch it. We clutch the stuff we do have. We're not really interested oftentimes in sharing the stuff we have. You know, you've seen this from the earliest age. You never have to teach a two-year-old, mine, he says. Mine. I'm actually kind of good at that. Mine. You know? And we just keep doing that our whole life long. This is mine now. Don't touch. We clutch at things we have. We're not open-handed with them because it took us an awful lot of work to get it, and we hold on to it like for dear life. Now, we need to be careful here because God made us to desire good things. It's not wrong to want stuff from one perspective. God made us to desire the good things of the world. In fact, those desires for the great gifts of creation, that's one of the paths by which God leads us even to himself. Because as you follow the sunbeams, you get to the sun. As you follow the gifts, you often, God will lead you to the giver himself. And so it's not like it's wrong to desire things. But the test of whether our created desires have gone off the rails into what the Bible says is very sinful craving. Sinful craving. It's called greed or coveting. The test is what is your heart response if you don't get what you want? And you know, very often the answer to that is murmuring. I'll say this to you who are young in particular, and I feel for you in this. When you're young, you know, a lot of times when you're young, you're just murmuring because you don't have stuff that you want so very much, and you just grumble inside. It's not like you're going to, you know, give up on your life, but you're just not happy. And then there's another thing that happens when we don't get what we want. Some of us panic. As you get older, the murmuring tends to give way to panic. Because what if you don't get what you want? And there's all like the concern about what's going to happen to me if I don't have these things. And we get all super nervous. There's a flip side to that test. What's your heart do when you don't get what you want? Here's another side of the test. What's your heart do if you do get it? If you do get it. There's a very powerful book by a guy named Brian Rosner called Greed as Idolatry, in which he points out that in the New Testament, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, that covetous people are not going to inherit God's kingdom. Right up there with the idol worshipers and the sexually immoral, those who are covetous will not inherit the kingdom. And so he asked this very important question: how was the greedy person to be recognized in the early church? It wasn't too hard to figure out who was the idol worshiper or who was the sexually immoral, but how did you know someone in the congregation was covetous? How did you know? Very interesting, he says, the New Testament emphasis on hospitality, concrete personal expressions of Christian love to fellow believers, especially strangers, that served as a positive practice to counter and expose greed. You could actually figure out kind of who the greedy people were in the congregation because they were not extending hospitality. So craving is clearly part of covetousness. But there's a second thing under the surface, and this is not so obvious. But if you think about it, I think it'll become more obvious. The second thing in covetousness is competing. Covetous people don't just crave. Down under the surface, there's this competitive thing. It's not just the personal pleasure we get out of the newest, greatest stuff. The pleasure's real, and we crave that. But let's be honest, it's also the relative position that stuff affords you. Stuff gives you status. It really does. And we want that status, and it's not easy for us when other people end up getting it instead of us. It's significant that the Adam and Eve story, the craving of the apple or the fruit or whatever it was, the craving of that thing God said, you shall not have it, that craving story is followed by, what's the next story in the Bible? Adam and Eve story gives way to the, what story? The Cain and Abel story. There's the competitive story. There's the competition story, right? Because human life apart from God, we crave what God said, don't, that will be bad for you, you may not have that. We crave that, and flowing out of that, what you see is there is no more basic feature of human life apart from God than this competitive vying with one another for power and position and prosperity and pleasure. To the point where when Cain felt like his brother was getting the upper end of things, he was willing to kill him to get back on top. Life apart from God becomes a zero-sum game. If you recognize that term, it means that there's only so much in the pot. And what you have, I don't. And what I have, you don't. And that's a problem for us. And so we're competing in this zero-sum game. That is human life apart from God. And that's biblical because when the Apostle James wants to describe what the devil's work looks like in human social life, in human communities and relations, notice what he says. My word, this is powerful. You want to see what the devil's work looks like in communities? Here it is. Quote, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, he says, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above. It is earthly. It is unspiritual. It is devoid of the Holy Spirit. It is demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And it's that competitive, jealous, selfishly ambitious thing that explains why the Bible says, thou shalt not just not covet, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, wife, men, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. That's why we covet, because we're competing. We can look at this from another angle. Adam and Eve show us the scarcity mindset. The basic problem in Adam and Eve's mind and hearts was this: God is not generous. God's not generous. We have scarcity. Someone needs to do something about this. The fruit is the answer. And that scarcity mindset flows out into Cain, who shows us not so much the scarcity mindset, but the sovereignty mindset that flows out of it. Because the sovereignty mindset says, I have to assert myself against the threat of my brother. Here we are out here away from the presence of the Lord, and I have to assert myself against the threat of him. That sovereignty mindset flows very naturally from what came of that scarcity mindset with Adam and Eve. And what is the cure to both of these mindsets? The scarcity mindset, God is not generous. The sovereignty mindset, you're a threat. What's the cure to them both? Return to the living God. Notice how the Apostle James talks to people when he says your lusts, your passions, your craving is creating wars and conflicts among you. It's Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel played out all over again here in the church. Notice what he says is the solution. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. If I am in the hands, if I'm coming back to God and realizing that I am in the hands of infinite generosity, do you believe that, brothers and sisters? Do you believe that? That in Christ you are in the hands of infinite generosity. There is no scarcity with the God who calls himself your father, even if you don't dare call him your father. He calls you his child. You are in the hands of infinite generosity that owns the heavens and the earth and commands every breeze and every blade of grass that grows and every fish that swims around in the sea, and he is your father. And if you are in his hands, that means there is never scarcity in your life. There's never any real scarcity. It can feel like it, but it's not real. Your present is secure. Your future is secure because you're in the hands of infinite generosity. If you don't get that, you don't get the gospel. The gospel's not just hell insurance. It's the insurance of everything. It's the absolute assurance that your life is in the hands of God who loves you, and that changes the whole game. Return to God. Return to infinite generosity. There's no scarcity here, and because of that truth, that means that as I'm in those hands, you're not a threat to me anymore. You're not a threat to me anymore. You're my neighbor. You're my neighbor under this God. A neighbor whose well-being I can serve and sacrifice for and celebrate fearlessly. If that means you end up on the top of the pile and I'm somewhere down there scrubbing in the basement, that is just fine because I'm in the hands of infinite generosity. I'm well, and you're not a threat. I can serve you. I can give my heart to you. I can give my life for you. I don't need to control you. I don't need to neutralize you. I don't need to dominate you. I don't have to do any of that because this is not a zero-sum game because God. And that's what these rituals are about. That's what these rituals are about. We could call them habits. Let's talk now about the heart of covetousness first, but the heart of covetousness. But now let's look at these two habits to root out covetousness. Two habits, because God gives a couple of rituals here. You can't think your way out of covetousness. You have to practice your way out of covetousness. You guys awake? You cannot think your way out of covetousness. I know a lot of Reformed people who honestly think if you listen to enough sermons, they will change you. Sermons do not change you. Habits change you. Practices change you. This is not a cerebral exercise. You don't get out of covetousness by sitting and thinking about what a problem covetousness is. You get out of covetousness by changing your habits and your rituals and your practices, and that's what God gives to Israel here. Notice the two rituals. The first one is a celebration. Verses 1 through 11, it's this celebration of God's gifts. It's simple, really. It's harvest, the beginning of harvest. The first fruits of harvest are in. And God says, when that first fruits comes in, now it's interesting. We haven't finished harvest. There's another celebration for that. But at the beginning of harvest, I want you to have this public celebration of the generosity of God as the creator and redeemer. The creator who makes the crops grow. I'm bringing you my crops, Lord, the first sheaves. But notice, that the individual blessings of creation there in verses 2 through 4, you bring your basket, set it down before the priest, verses 2 through 4, those individual blessings of creation are, in verses 5 through 11, they are, or 5 through 9 rather, they are mapped. You map these individual blessings onto the story, the big story of God's grace to his people as a whole in all of their nothingness. My father was a CEO. No, my father was a wandering Aramean. Great beginnings. Really top shelf stuff. And then when God prospered him for no good reason because he was nothing, then we went down to Egypt, and then God brought us out of our wretchedness because we had a horrible time in Egypt. We were slaves. We were low and we were miserable. And God brought us out. God showed mighty deeds of terror. And this worshiper, as he's like, you know, reciting the Old Testament version of the Nicene Creed, he's like saying, I'm recalling this was true, that these blessings, these sheaves I've just laid before the Lord are part of this big story, that our wandering father, Jacob, was brought to Egypt and multiplied, and his suffering descendants were delivered, and this is, it's all part of this big story of God's love and gifts to us. And you'll notice that by the end of this, in verses 10 through 11, what flows out of all of this is, God says, rejoice in all the good, verse 11, that the Lord your God has given you and your house, and you do it, and the Levite and the sojourner who's among you, and there's just this sheer celebratory joy, like a real celebration. You know, give these kids some tambourines and make some noise while we eat and drink and rejoice together. It's just a great time because the individual blessings and the blessings to God's people as a whole, God is generous. We need, brothers and sisters, to recall and confess and tangibly celebrate the goodness of God. Are you doing this? Recalling and confessing and tangibly, not cerebrally, but tangibly celebrating it. Because if you do not celebrate as children, if you do not celebrate as children of God, you will crave and compete like orphans. You know, you'll know in your paper theology, I'm a child of God, but the lifestyle every day is going to be craving and competing like you're some kind of orphan just scrubbing around in the streets to try to find some bread. If there are not rituals of gratitude, God, you've been so good. Sarah was telling a story on the way over this morning about when she was young, how God provided for her family. And I was just like, I was just thinking, like, we need to like sit and remember and tell these stories and, you know, rituals of gratitude and rituals of confident asking. We have not because we ask not. Let's get together. You're having a problem, let's get together at a prayer meeting. Let's talk to God like he really is our Father, and we can ask him for daily bread and he won't give us a stone. Let's get together and do this. Because if you don't have rituals of gratitude and confident asking, you know what you will have? You will have rituals of lusting and grumbling. I'll bet if I ran a tape recorder in some of your homes, you have rituals, literally habits in your life of grumbling and lusting. Because there's no void here. If you do not have the one, you will have the other. We need the rituals. The very least outworking of that should be our Sabbath worship. Get in here and get on our knees and call upon God as Father and confess his faithfulness and celebrate, eat together. By the way, a day off is not a Sabbath. Can I just say that to you people? A day off to go on with your retail therapy and you're seeking all that your heart could wish. Another day off to kind of spend like a Saturday seeking the things of this earth. That's not a Sabbath. A day off is not a Sabbath. A Sabbath is a day of celebrating God. It's a day of feasting with the Lord's people. It's a day of getting connected to the mighty works of the Lord in history and his present faithfulness to you and his future promises to you. That's Sabbath. But beyond even Sabbath, I was just thinking this week, and I don't in any way try to bind your conscience to something, but how is this kind of celebration of God's gifts woven into the rhythms of our ordinary life together? What would it be like if we were a church where just a lot of times you get, you know, this invitation to maybe a few or maybe many friends just to come over, and tonight, you know, the Millers have, we just have something we want to celebrate of God's goodness. We just, God's blessed us and we just want to have a time to make merry about it. If that were the culture of a church, I think we're getting there, but it's important. Celebrating God's gifts. The other ritual is a whole lot more subversive. I'm actually a little nervous about even mentioning it. Because if the first ritual is celebration of God's gifts, the second ritual is declaration of our giving. So after the tithe, every 3 years there's this tithing year, the worshiper has to come to the priest and give a public declaration of his or her generosity. I have taken the tithe that God gave to me, 10%, a full 10% of what God has given to me, and I have given it generously to the Levite, the poor, the widow, and so on. I haven't defiled it by using it for any purpose that God has forbidden. I've used the tithe entirely for what God told me to use it for. If you had to stand up in front of Trinity Church every few years and make this kind of declaration, how do you think that might change your everyday life a little bit? If you had to get up here in front of the church and say, with my stuff, I want to give some details about how over the last 3 years I have not been unfaithful to God at all. Everything he has told me to do with my stuff, I have done. Here are examples. Here's the record of my generosity. Here's what I've given out to the poor. I'm declaring it before God and you as my brothers and sisters as my witnesses. I'm letting you know how I have been faithful as a steward of what God has given to me, and I've been generous with it. Here's the specifics. If you knew that was coming, that kind of a time to stand before the people of God and God himself and reckon that way, would it change your life? God doesn't need this accounting from these Israelites. He knows very well what's going on with their pocketbooks and their crops and their, you know, the fruit of their flocks and herds. But the worshiper needs it. The worshiper needs this communal accountability to God and to one another. I have been faithful. I've not disobeyed any of God's commandments. I have not transgressed with my stuff his laws, and I have not been stingy toward the poor and the needy and the stranger. And I wonder what an inspiration this must have been to fellow worshipers. When you're like, wow, you know, so-and-so over there, what a 3 years. That's glorious. It's kind of like when Paul, in his letters, he's constantly pointing out his fellow workers who are laying down their lives for the saints. Not to, like, you know, make other people feel bad, but just like, you remember, Epaphroditus and Timothy and all these co-workers of mine who are like literally at the point of sick unto death laying down their lives for the church. You remember these people? We should remember to honor them. And it's kind of like that going on here. We're inspiring each other with our generosity as we publicly, not to boast, but to remind ourselves of our stewardship before God. We really do receive it all from him, and we owe it all to him. Because coveting, and I'll wrap up with this, coveting is antichrist. It is antichrist. It is a denial of the gospel. When your heart is craving and competing for stuff, you do not, there, at some level, you are practically denying the gospel. You are failing to grasp God's immense past, present, and future generosity to you in Jesus. For you know, says Paul, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That is God's intention for you in Christ. And when you know that, it frees you from coveting. You begin to understand how that generosity of God to you in Christ has freed you from grasping at what you don't have, freed you from clutching at what you do have. It set you free from the burden and slavery of covetousness. And I don't think there is any greater Christian witness in our astonishingly greedy age. I do not understand this. We are living in a time when we enjoy, most of us sitting here today, enjoy more prosperity than most royalty in history. And we never feel that we have even close to enough. And in an age like that, what could be a more obvious, bold witness to our surrounding world than for the people of God to be content and to be hopeful, to have their hearts at rest, and to be just fearlessly, even one might say recklessly generous with everything God has given to them? It's all summed up very beautifully in Hebrews chapter 13, and with this I'll close, and may God make this true of us. Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison. as though in prison with them, and those were mistreated, since you also were in the body. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. Notice why. Because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, do we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen. Give us hearts like this, O Lord our God, as you fill our hearts by the Holy Spirit with your infinite, all-sufficient love. In Jesus we pray. Amen.